Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 10, the first 25 verses. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that he may establish the second, namely, the will of God. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 19 through 22. And I'll make a couple of comments on translation. First of all, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By is a real strong possibility, but it could also, it's more literally in the blood of Jesus. Enter into the holiest in the blood of Jesus. 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest, but that's not high priest. There's a different word for high priest. And there it is, and having a great priest. Not a high priest, but a great priest. Verse 21, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how bold are you? How bold are you? Consider the place where God dwells in His infinite glory. We read a vision from Revelation 5 this morning, where a description was given of God in His glory. Isaiah 6 also has a vision that Isaiah saw, and he saw God lifted up in His temple. And he saw angels there covering their faces and their feet because of the holiness of God and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then Isaiah said, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's reaction is, woe is me, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you saw that temple with God's glory in it, and one of the angels said to you, you can go in there. You may go into that temple. You may go into God's presence. What would you do? Would you boldly march into the temple of God and stand before that holy God as if I belong here, standing in God's presence? Would not your sin, would not your defiled nature just make it impossible to stand before that holy God who can see the very depths of your heart, right into your soul, so that instead of marching in, you might stand back 100 yards and behold the glory of God? The text that we consider tonight says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, the most holy place, the place where God dwells. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, the text is connected to the context with the word therefore. So it's a conclusion. What is it based on? What is it drawing from so that the text says to us, therefore, having boldness to enter? What is it that lies behind that? Well, in the preceding context, verse 12, it speaks, there's going to be three things here that are giving us this confidence. First, in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So there's, first of all, the first basis for the therefore. There has been a sacrifice for sin. And verse 14 confirms that. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that first is what's behind the therefore. Secondly, in verse 12, the second part, it says, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now, that's indicating that that sacrifice of Jesus has full approval of God. That God raised up His Son and set Him down at His own right hand is indicating that God approves of His work. He accomplished everything God sent Him to do. And even raised Him up to a position of honor and power, so that now, from that position, Jesus is able to destroy His enemies. So that's the second thing that lies behind this therefore. The effectual sacrifice, once for all, and the approval of God raising His Son to His right hand. And then, verses 15 and following, we have the Holy Ghost's witness to us. He's going to witness. He's going to say something on the basis, sort of what's already been said. And what's He going to testify? And He testifies drawing from the Old Testament, of course. That's the Spirit's work. He inspires men to write. And so He's quoting from the Old Testament. This is the Spirit's witness to us. And the witness is God has made a new covenant with His people. And it's a much better covenant. In the old covenant, God sounded out His law from the top of Mount Sinai. In the new covenant, God writes His law upon the hearts of His people. He changes their hearts. And then not only that, but in addition to that, in this new covenant, God said, I will no more remember their iniquities. I will no more remember their sins. They're not in front of Him. They are not remembered. They're dismissed. Based on that, the sacrifice, the approval of God, and the witness of the Spirit, that in this new covenant, God does not remember our sins. Therefore, we have boldness to enter. All of that's true, and yet there's another aspect to it. And that is that the word therefore could also, at the same time, be a conclusion to all that's been written before in this epistle. Chapters 1 through 10 up to this verse. Because all of that is true. And you think of all that the inspired writer has drawn out about Jesus. Jesus, the better mediator of a better covenant. And He has so clearly demonstrated that. Therefore, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. And really, this is a dividing line right here. This is a dividing line between that doctrine that Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant and now the admonitions, the instruction about how we should live. Since this is true, that Jesus is the better mediator of a better covenant, this is how you should live. And so admonitions will come upon us now, be given to us in the rest of the book. Interesting. You can think about this. You can read through this and think about it. Reverend George Lubbers, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that from this point on, the Spirit will exhort believers to live by faith, hope, and love. And that in this chapter, and obviously chapter 11, it's all about faith, the life of faith. And then chapter 12 is the hope that we have. And chapter 13 is the love that must be expressed in our life. You can look at that. Look at the rest of Hebrews once and see if you can see that too. I think there's a lot to that. Regardless, tonight we really will look at this climax of the first 10 chapters, taking as our theme, entering the holiest with boldness. Entering the holiest with boldness. Well, notice first of all the open way. Secondly, the great priest. The great priest. And then thirdly, the full assurance found in verse 22. The open way is the way into the holiest. That's right away here in verse 19. Having therefore brethren, and I didn't bring that up in the introduction, but there's something very nice about that. I think only four times in the whole book does the writer say to the people he's writing, does he call them brethren. Brethren. Paul would often do that in his epistles just about when he's ready to give an admonition, a rebuke, in order to say, I count you brethren. And that's here too. Having demonstrated all these things to these Jews that were believing Jews, but were beginning to wonder if maybe they should relapse, go back to the Old Testament way of worship. He says, now, I call you brethren. I don't call you apostates. I don't count you as infidels. You are brethren. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now clearly, the Spirit is using Old Testament language to convey to us a truth about the New Testament or covenant of God. In the Old Testament, the holiest, as it is called here, is the most holy place. In the tabernacle, of course, there was the holy place, the first room, and then the most holy place. And the most holy place was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the angels with their outstretched wings overshadowed the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark. And then, of course, a defining feature was that heavy, heavy veil, that curtain that you could not see through, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was behind, as it were, behind that curtain, behind that veil, that God dwelt in His glory. Sometimes He would speak from between the cherubim to those who approached Him, Moses in particular. Now that points to heaven. That points to heaven. We saw that already in chapter 9, verse 11. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. A tabernacle not made with hands. Not of this building. So that Old Testament tabernacle is pointing to the real tabernacle, the heavenly dwelling place of God where God lives in His glory and power. The entrance of the text, therefore, is not into the Old Testament tabernacle, but into heaven itself. The way into God's presence, as men would approach that, had always been closed by that veil. only the priests representing the people of Israel could even go into any part of the tabernacle. And the priests, as you recall, would go into the holy place and they would take care of the showbread and they would fill the lamp with oil so that the lamps could burn. They would offer the incense on the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of God's people ascending to God as a sweet savor. And then, of course, the high priest alone, once a year on the great day of atonement, would go behind the veil, would sprinkle 7 drops of blood on the mercy seat, and then withdraw. That was the only way, the only time anyone went into the presence of God. The ordinary Israelite did not even go into the tabernacle, much less the most holy place. You recall King Uzziah, who was not a wicked king, he was a God-fearing king, but he thought that he could go into the temple and offer incense. And when he went in there with his censer to the protests of the priests, God smote him with leprosy. And he was pushed out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, by the priests. The way into the holiest was closed. Hebrews 9 verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. There was no way in to the presence of God. But Jesus opened a way into His presence. It is through the veil, not that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, but the veil, says the text, is Jesus' own flesh. We enter the presence of God through the flesh of Jesus. Jesus took upon Himself human flesh, and way back in chapter 2, Hebrews said that He took on flesh. He took on the nature of His brethren, not the nature of an angel, but the nature, the flesh and blood of His brethren, those who were eternally given to Him by the Father. And He took on their nature specifically in order that He might bear their guilt, take their curse upon Him. And because He had the same nature that they had, He could bear their punishment. Body and soul, bear the punishment of God against their sins and pay for their sins. He suffered in the flesh. It is because of that suffering in His flesh that the way into the most holy place is made open. The temple itself pointed to that. The temple with its, like a house where the priests came into one room and God was in the other room, it pointed to God dwelling with His people. And that's what Jesus is. God in Jesus Christ came to dwell with His people. And so much was the temple a picture of Him that He could say to the leaders of the people, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They deliberately avoided the meaning that He meant, His own body. But that's what He was talking about. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And He was there at the temple, and that temple was a picture of Him. These sacrifices, rather, Jesus would, therefore, through His flesh, enter, make a way into the most holy place. And God made that so apparent. When Jesus cried out, it is finished. When He commended His Spirit to God and His work was finished of saving His people, God ripped the veil from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way into the most holy place was now open. It was open. Through the flesh of Jesus, as it were, torn by the wrath of God. Now the veil is torn from the top to the bottom. This is a new and living way, says the text in verse 20. A new and living way. Obviously, new. New means it's recently made. The way was not the old way of the priest going into the most holy place once a year. That would never open up the way for the people to enter into God's presence. This was new. It was new because the sacrifice of Jesus, instead of the blood of bulls and of goats, which only symbolically covered the sins of the people, the new way is in the blood of Jesus. It is due to the fact that His blood was in fact truly redeeming blood. It covered the sins of the people, not symbolically merely, but truly covered their sins because He made a payment. He satisfied God's justice, and the way now is open into the presence of God. It is a living way. That's more difficult. A living way. The word living has a wide use in Scripture. Often, it refers to God Himself. He is the living God, as opposed to a dead idol that cannot see or speak or move. God is a living God. Coming, therefore, to the living God would be a totally different experience from going to a dead idol. Going to the living God means fellowshipping with Him, speaking with God, and hearing God speak to us, that living covenant fellowship. Nobody fellowships with a dead idol. So that's part of the idea here, a living way. It's going in to have fellowship with God. But Jesus also calls Himself the living bread, and the Spirit the living water. And that has a little different significance. That means Jesus gives life, and the Spirit gives life as the living water. Coming to the Father, therefore, through Jesus, through His flesh, means life. Life is knowing God. Life is fellowshipping with God. This is a new and living way into the presence of God, not like the Old Testament high priest with his bowl of blood and going hesitantly, almost you would think, into the presence of God and sprinkling his seven drops and closing the curtain and that's it. Not that. But now it's entering into the very presence of God and enjoying covenant fellowship with Him. This is God's goal. This is what the covenant is all about. This is God eternally determined, I will bring my people into my own covenant life so that I can fellowship with them and they can fellowship with me. That's coming into the Father's presence. A new way through the flesh of Jesus, a living way is the way to the Father. This is the way, says the text, that Jesus consecrated. You could almost say He initiated it. He's the first one to go through that opening, and He leads the way for others to follow Him into the presence of God. With boldness, therefore, says the text, we have boldness to enter into the most holy place where God is. There is no other way to go there except by Jesus. He made that abundantly plain when He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. And Paul makes that so beautifully apparent in the book of the Epistle to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "For through Him, Jesus, we both," that is, Jews and Gentiles, "we both have access," we have access "by one Spirit unto the Father." We have access to the Father through Jesus. And the next chapter he repeats that in chapter 3, verse 12. There it is. "In whom we have boldness and access." It uses the word boldness, is found in the text. "And access with confidence." Boldness and confidence are synonyms. So in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. We have boldness. We have confidence. We should not approach God shyly, hesitantly. We should not approach God just so full of shame that we don't even dare approach to Him. The believer who has the most painfully shy personality, that can hardly look another person in the face, has boldness. Because this is not a matter of self-confidence. It's not that, oh, the confident among us, they can... No. No, this is an entrance in the blood of Jesus alone. Not self-confidence. We have boldness to enter into God's presence. We do that by that living way, but there's more in the text that emphasizes why we have boldness, and that is we have a great priest over the house of God. We have a great priest over the house of God. Why is Jesus called a great priest? We've already seen that. This is not new. Again, this is summarizing what the epistle has said before. And in chapter 8, it starts out, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So it summed it up there. And you remember it said, "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." All right, now that the text is drawing on that. It's saying, now remember that. We have a great priest. What makes Jesus to be called by the Spirit here a great priest? Well, He's a priest, and a priest offers sacrifice, but He's a great priest because His sacrifice accomplished something no other priest ever did. Nor could. He offered a sacrifice that is absolutely amazing. It made a full atonement for the sins of His people. And it ratified the covenant. It realized the covenant of God. Other priests there were, endless numbers of priests that had offered sacrifices day after day, taking the animal and cutting the throat and shedding the blood and taking part of the animal and putting it on the altar and burning it and taking some of the meat and allowing the offerer and themselves to partake of it as a picture of fellowship with God. They had done that for centuries. But all of that was a picture. It was not the reality. Those sacrifices offered day after day never made the people perfect. never made them suitable to be able to live with God in covenant fellowship. In fact, the offerings kept reminding the people, you are still a sinner. You do not have the right to stand and live with God forever and ever. You do not. Jesus is the great priest because His sacrifice accomplished everything that the others only pictured. His sacrifice was utterly unique. He offered Himself. As we saw earlier in the chapter, God gave Him a body in order that He might obediently offer Himself as a sacrifice to God in order to pay for the sins of His people. His death was a real and effectual atonement. Jesus accomplished reconciliation with God, and the people were made perfect. Throughout the book, it keeps referring to that. The people have to be made perfect in order that they may live with God forever. Jesus' sacrifice accomplished that. He's the great priest. Not only that, but He continues as the mediator of the covenant because He's living. And He's fulfilling then the type of Melchizedek the priest. Remember, Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek was a type that pointed to one who would be a priest forever and ever with a continual priesthood. That's Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that. He is a priest forever. And by His continual mediation between God and the people, He saves to the uttermost. He is the great priest. He's great in addition to that because God exalted Him. After Jesus died, God raised Him from the dead. God brought Him to heaven and crowned Him with glory and honor. He is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He is, therefore, also the fulfillment of the Old Testament Melchizedek there too. King and priest. King of righteousness. King of Salem is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great priest, the eternal mediator of the covenant. And how significant is that? If the covenant is a life of friendship between God and man, we are still lowly creatures. Someone must bring these lowly creatures up to the glorious God of heaven and earth, who will mediate, who will bring us to God? Jesus. The one who is God and man, the one who is able to bring His people into the presence of God. He is the great priest. He is a great priest over the house of God. Over the house of God. Clearly higher than any priest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament priests were in the house of God. Even Moses, as great as he was a servant in the house of God. But long ago, the book of Hebrews told us, but no, Jesus is the Son over the house of God. He's over it. God's house is the church. And that's Jesus' house as well. He is the one that gathers, defends, and preserves that church, gathers it into His own temple. God made Jesus to be the head over all things. He has given a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow. He is above principalities and powers and every name in this world and in the world to come, but He's also over the church. God set Him as the King of His church. And there, He rules over God's house. He rules. He brings His chosen people into God's church and covenant. He calls the people to Himself. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest of covenant life and fellowship with God. As the king and priest, He rules over this house. He consecrated the way, the new and living way, in His own blood, and therefore He also is the one who determines who will go in. He leads His people through the opening, and He gives them the authority to approach to God. Who will stop you? The devil himself cannot prevent you from entering into God's presence. The angels cannot prevent you. Jesus Christ opens the way, commands you to go in, and He rules over the house of God. No wonder we have boldness to be able to enter into the presence of God. But there is one more problem. When we think of entering into the presence of God, then immediately we think of our sin. But what about that? What about my sin? What about my defilement? How can we go into the presence of God? Yes, Jesus paid for my sin. But I'm still vile. I still have this corrupt nature. My daily life is full of sin. How can I possibly then go into the presence of this holy God? And that's verse 22. We are washed. We are washed. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The need for cleansing is obvious. The Old Testament, again, pointed to that continually. Before Aaron and his sons would begin the work of the high priest, every time they had to wash themselves and even go and wash their hands and feet before they started the work in the labors that were there. Washing. Any Israelite that became unclean ceremonially had to wash his clothes and wash his body, and only in that way, by washing, could he come to the house of God. And of course, that's pointing to sin. Sin corrupts. Sin defiles. Sin makes it so that you cannot go into the presence of God. The unholy, the unclean may not enter into God's presence. The text speaks, therefore, of cleansing the heart with an evil conscience. Now, the heart is the spiritual core of man. It's the spiritual core that determines the direction of a person. If the heart is good, then if the person is directed toward God. If the heart is evil, then the person is directed toward evil. And yet Jeremiah says, even we who are God's people have terribly wicked hearts, desperately wicked. The conscience is more difficult. We all have a sense of what that is. The word conscience, if you break it down, con means with, and science means knowledge, so it's to know with. That's what the word means, to know with. And it's something that God does in man, regenerated or unregenerated, all people have this conscience where God makes it known to everyone the difference between good and evil, and makes it abundantly plain what he expects and what he forbids. Man knows that. Romans 2 speaks of that, that the work of the law is written in man so that he knows the difference between good and evil. He knows it's wrong to steal. He knows it's wrong to murder. He knows it's wrong to worship idols. He knows that. But every time he does what he knows he ought not to do, that conscience is saying, you are not in harmony with God. You're not in harmony with God. You're not in harmony with what is right. And therefore the conscience can be troubled. Think of the woman that was taken in adultery, and they wanted to know what they should do to Jesus, tempting him, and should she be stoned? Should she be stoned? And Jesus said, well, whoever here is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he ignored them, writing in the dust. And they began to go out one by one because of their conscience told them, I've sinned. So, what about an evil conscience? Well, Paul speaks of a good conscience that will help us a bit understand what is an evil conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, talking about himself, now our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, word. So he's saying, my life has been in harmony with the Word of God. It's a good conscience. And again, in Romans chapter 13, verse 5, talking about the rulers and why we must obey them, in chapter Romans 13, verse 5, it says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. If you disobey the rulers, you may have to pay the penalty, but that's not the only reason. Obey them for your conscience' sake, because this is what God requires of you. Your conscience would be troubled if you did not do this. But now, what about an evil conscience? Titus chapter 1, verse 15 speaks of an evil conscience. It says, unto the pure, this is Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now you can understand that in a few different ways. A conscience that is defiled may well be then a conscience that a person has said, I don't care what God says. I am not going to listen to Him. His standards are not mine. Their conscience is seared, Paul writes in a different place, with a hot iron. They refuse to listen to Him, and therefore what they consider good is in fact very evil. That is an evil conscience. An evil conscience that is devoted to evil. And it doesn't trouble them at all. So in the text, we have a heart that's sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's been a cleansing that has gone on in our spiritual core that has cleansed us from such a horrible conscience that it says, I don't even care what God says. I'm devoted to evil and I'm going to continue in that way of evil. The text admonishes us to draw near. Draw near to God. We have boldness. We ought to have boldness. But now, draw near with a true heart, first of all. With a true heart. True in the sense of genuine. That is, not pretended, not hypocritical. A heart that is honest, a heart that is not putting up a show that I want to approach God but really doesn't care, but a heart that genuinely desires fellowship with God, a true heart. And with a conscience that is sprinkled. Now, how often has the book of Hebrew not referred to sprinkling? Sprinkling with blood. Sprinkling with the blood of the covenant. And that sprinkling with blood points to a cleansing, a necessary cleansing. And that cleansing has two sides to it. On the one hand, it's a cleansing in the sense that the sins are forgiven. And on the other hand, it's a cleansing in the sense that there is a work of the Spirit sanctifying. That's the only thing that can cleanse us from an evil conscience. That those sins, those horrible sins that we've committed have been forgiven, and that our conscience is no longer black and devoted to sin, but it's been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It now wants to do what God says is right. Text says not only a true heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, but the body is washed with pure water. Washing with pure water. Jesus uses that expression, you recall, when He washed the disciples' feet. And Peter said, Lord, You will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. You must be washed. And then Peter said, well, then not my feet, but my hands and my head only. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. So there's a washing here that has to do with washing away the filth and the corruption. Revelation 1:5 said, Jesus, by His blood, has washed us from our sins. He has washed us with His own blood. Now, very obviously, then, this washing, this cleansing, ties in with the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is so obvious from the context and from the way the Spirit, the Bible refers to the work of the Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, this is God's word to Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. And how will that be done? By the Spirit. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. And then in verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The cleansing of the Holy Spirit would be a sanctifying work that would indeed apply the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins there, but also causing them to walk in the statutes of God. That's the work of the Spirit. He makes God's people to live in thankful obedience. And that the body even is washed, according to the text here in Hebrews, that indicates that the Spirit's power is such that the new man in Jesus Christ can even use this wretched, sinful body to do good works. They're not perfect works. They never will be on this side of the grave. Even those good works have to be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. But the work of the Spirit is that powerful, cleansing our hearts from that horrible evil conscience and even washing our bodies with pure water. Cleansed, we may come to God. We may approach Him. Draw near. Draw near with that heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Draw near with that body washed with pure water. But come, he says, in the full assurance of faith. And that brings us back to Jesus. Because every one of the blessings that we have, every blessing that the text sets forth here, is coming to us by faith in Jesus. By faith in Him. You remember what the Heidelberg Catechism says faith is. Faith is a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word, but it's a hearty confidence that what? That all these things are mine. Forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and the whole of salvation are given to us freely because of the merits of Jesus Christ. All the blessings of Christ are ours by faith alone. We must therefore come to God only by faith and only in the full assurance of faith. Not hesitantly, not wavering, not wondering, will He receive me or not? With the full assurance of faith. Now, when the text says that, the full assurance of faith, it is indicating, first of all, that assurance is included in faith. Faith never doubts. Our sinful flesh may doubt. We may be so weak that we doubt, but faith never doubts. Faith is confident. Faith believes. It trusts. It's convicted. I belong to Jesus. He paid for my sins. I have the right to life with God. That's what faith says. Now again, summing up. This verse is summing up and reminding us of what Hebrews said in chapter 3. Without faith, the Israelites died in the wilderness. They did not believe that God could give them the land. And therefore God said, I will not give it to you. You will not enter into my rest. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Must believe. Because faith unites us to Christ. And when we're united to Him, all His blessings are ours. Faith is certainty. Absolutely. And it's that certainty, it's that assurance of faith, once again, that gives us the proper boldness to enter into God's presence. This must not be merely a nice climax, so to speak, that brings out so many of the truths of the Word of God. But this is an admonition to you and me. This applies to you and me in our daily life. Come into His presence to worship Him. Come into His house with confidence. Worship Him in your families with confidence. We enter into His presence in prayer. We enter into His presence as a family around the table. We enter into His presence in the quietness of our own bedroom. In times when we are afflicted, in times when we are overwhelmed with sorrows, pain, suffering, and our own sin, we have the right in Jesus Christ to go into His presence, into the holiest, and to fellowship with Him. This is what Jesus has given to us. Earned by His perfect sacrifice and by His complete mediatorial work as the mediator of the covenant. He is the better mediator of a better covenant. So much better than the Israelites had in the Old Testament. He realized this covenant by His own death. He is the testator that made the testament to be officially in force. And He perfected His people, making them to be eternally righteous so that they can live with God forever. It's all of Him. A new and living way in His blood. Now, when we stand at the moment of death, there should be no fear. We have the right to enter into God's very presence and to live there forever. He will never at some point become disappointed in us and say, "I've changed my mind. You don't have the right to talk to me anymore. You don't have the right to have fellowship with me anymore." That will never happen. People of God, enter into the presence of the Holy God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the confidence that Thou hast given us that we may fellowship with Thee. We thank Thee again for our Lord Jesus Christ and for His glorious work. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to live out of that, to follow Him into the very presence of God, and to enjoy their life. Not the life that is so attractive to us here, which only leads to death, but life with Thee. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 203. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide. My hand Thou holdest in Thine own to keep me near Thy side. Let's sing the first three stanzas, 1 through 3 of 203. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.